So what did you call that? The a clutch?
Yeah.
The clutch?
Yeah. Stop.
Well, yeah, well, there's one, it's called the quiet pedal, and that's on the far left, and then there's the sustain pedal, which holds the notes longer on the far right, and the one in the middle helps hold some notes. So hold that one, and then you can have that sustain down here, and you don't have to have all of it blending together. But at my house, my piano's a little different. So my piano has some problems. And what we have figured out, and I've taken the thing apart a couple of times, is that in order to get the sustain pedal to work, I have to use the clutch. And so whenever I play on any other piano, I automatically press in the clutch in order to make the right pedal work. But on every other piano, it's not necessary. It's an automatic. So, so that's the story behind that. My foot is just naturally comfortable being up on that pedal because it makes the sound work on my piano. And if I didn't do that at home, it's like wading through molasses, you know. So anyways, all right. So let's see here. Just one song for you at this time, and then we'll get into the message. And this is a great song. It's written by a young man who traveled up and down the Pacific coast and would go to city missions. And I think he used to preach at lumber camps as well, back in the late 1800s, I believe. And he wrote this song, and it's just kind of has a little attitude to it. Just kind of reminds me of a good old-fashioned West Coaster, kind of a independent, kind of a I don't care what anybody thinks type of song. But it's got a little attitude to it, but I love it. And I hope you love it too. I hope to live till Jesus comes back to this earth again and catches up his chosen bride forevermore to reign. But should I die before that time, I know this empty clay shall be caught up to meet the Lord, but I'll be there anyway. It may be at the midnight hour, the still hush of the night, while we so soundly sleep in peace, there bursts the warning light. It may be in the early morn or at the bright midday, but though at morning, noon, or night, I'll be there anyway. Oh, praise the Lord for this great hope that cheers me day by day. For if I'm not caught up alive, I'll be there anyway. Some say 'tis all an idle dream, some vain delusion rare, to look for Jesus soon to come. They say 'tis Satan's snare. But the Bible said these scoffers would these very same things say. No matter what the world declares, I'll be there anyway. Oh, praise the Lord for this great hope that cheers me day by day. For if I'm not caught up alive, I'll be there anyway. So farewell, friends, if we should part on earth to meet no more. I'll meet you in the sky someday when earthly trials are o'er. And should I die before that time and you're alive that day, just look for me, because for sure I'll be there anyway. Oh, praise the Lord for this sure hope that cheers me day by day. For if I'm not caught up alive, I'll be there anyway. Just a little bit of attitude. Just a little bit. Yep, I don't care what anybody says. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me against that day. Against it. That day referring to when the fullness of time has come and God's grace has reached the limits of his justice. It's a scary thought. But I'm not going to see the day of the Lord when it comes. I'm going to see the day of Christ. Amen. And the difference between those things throughout Scripture is clearly delineated. And you can't shake it. And if you're reading something where it transposes those two things, well, get the right Bible. Because there is a difference. And we should not be fearful looking for that day as daughters and sons of God. And it is such a blessed and peaceful thing to have. Amen. I love it. Confidence. Certainty. Surety. John talks about knowing. All throughout the letters, the general epistles, and of course the gospel. Everything is so sure with John. And you know, John is that disciple that doesn't get mentioned when Jesus Christ is walking. And the day after he gets baptized and he's walking by. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And two of John the Baptist's disciples, "Well, see you later, John. We're going to follow this guy. Love you, brother." Off they go. And one of the two first ran. Well, they followed him, and Jesus turned, kind of like the woman who touched the hem of his garment. "Who touched me?" Well, he knows. He just wants to see how you react. He wants to see your response. Because I think he made us just unique enough to even surprise him sometimes. I know that's really reaching far into the theological landscape of possibilities, but I'm willing to bet that not everything is as we understand it. And he looks back and he sees these two disciples of John following, and you know the story. He says, "What do you want?" And they said, "What do you say?" So they, you know, kind of like Simon Peter, you know, just blurts the first thing that comes out of his mouth, or comes to his mind, you know. And they said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And Andrew was one of those two disciples. And he first ran and, was it Peter or Andrew? I'm getting it mixed up. I think it was. Anyways, one of the two went and got his brother and said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." While he was busy doing that, the other disciples was alone with Jesus Christ. And he got to see where Jesus Christ dwelt. And we know that in Scripture, the Bible says he had no place to lay his head. No pillow. He was homeless. Because this world is not his home, and neither is it ours now. But I wonder if they wandered, walked. I don't know where they were at the time. John was baptizing on the other side of Jordan at the time when he first started his ministry. So it was on the eastern side of Jordan, and just adjacent to the wilderness of Gilead. And maybe somewhere Jesus maybe walked up to just an area, maybe out in the country a little bit, away from a city or a town, and I imagine that he said, "You want to see where I'm staying? Follow me." And I imagine he walked a little ways out and walked underneath an olive tree. Just if I could pick a tree where Jesus associated himself, like the Mount of Olives, where he was wont to go, I reckon it was an olive tree that he slept under. And we know what the olive tree really connected with. It's connected with the Spirit of God, connected with life. I wonder if Adam hung out under an olive tree after they had been put out of the garden and thought, "Oh, would to God I had just taken the fruit of this tree instead of the other one, the tree of life." Reckon there's a connection there. But that's just, you know, that's just speculation based on familiarity, and then you fill in the gaps. It's just speculation. I'm okay with being wrong. I'm just speculating. I like to speculate, and I get myself in trouble sometimes. But I'm okay with getting the wet noodle lashing. I'm okay with that. It doesn't hurt. I'm okay with being wrong so long as I know what the truth is in the end. I'm all right with being wrong. I've already been wrong on so many things in my life. I've already been wrong on my understanding of the Word of God in many, many, many cases. And I've changed my mind. And I said, "Well, yeah, I was wrong on that. Now I understand it better." What I don't want to ever do is be so full of myself that I could never be wrong. If somebody brought it to my face and said, "Hey, brother, you're wrong. Like, please tell me what I got wrong. Please. Please." All right. Open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. 2 Kings 6, 8. We're going to try on some shoes today. You ever go to the store and you look at all the brand new shoes and you get them, you take them off the shelf, or you open the box and you pull them and you smell them, because that's the best they'll ever smell. And you try them on, you walk around, you kind of get a feel for them, you know, and you're just looking for that perfect fit. And a shoe that fits perfectly is worth its weight in gold, like my wife says. She's got a couple of hiking boots that are just perfect. And I accidentally left them out in the rain the other day, and she... "Sorry, hon." Yeah. And... worth their weight in gold. So we're going to try on a few shoes today, but these shoes are not new. These are some old shoes. But there is some wisdom in the saying that don't judge another person until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Well, we don't have time to walk a mile, and we don't have time to walk a mile in multiple shoes. But we can stand in them for a few moments here and there. And so we're gonna try on some shoes, and we're gonna stand in some shoes today. Just to get a better understanding of the people who walked a mile in those shoes. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, and we'll pray first and get into the text. Dear Lord, I pray that You'll help me be expeditious in this message, and succinct, and to not belabor a point, but to make it clear through your Spirit, and lead and guide my lips today. And I know I write out every word, but I know I need to ad-lib through, and it's the way it works, the way you've made me, Lord. So help me to be a blessing to the folks here, and may this message get across loud and clear in the way that only you can do, to the very fine grit of our human hearts. in our souls. And may eyes be perceptive to spiritual things. For we are dealing with a spiritual book. And we are brothers and sisters in spirit. And we love a God who is a spirit. And we must worship you in spirit and in truth. Not in physical things and visible organizations, but in spirit. So Lord, I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with a servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once, nor twice. So, the Syrians are sending bands, and they're going on excursions and hoping for some profitable skirmishes. And the Syrians and Israel are at each other. Kind of reminds me of the Cold War just a little bit, but with a little bit of heat on the side, you know. They've got a little bit of just some things going on. And the prophet here, the man of God, is telling the king of Israel, okay, the Syrians are looking for a little, purchase, looking for some purchase, some foothold over here. And so, and they keep on being foiled. They're foiled not once, not twice. And the king of Syria is getting real annoyed. He's like, something is wrong. And so, he says in verse 12, and one of his servants said, or verse 11, therefore the heart of king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servant and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? It's like, we've got a double agent in here somewhere. We've got a Cold War spy here going on, spy scenario. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Wow. Yeah. And he said, go and spy where he is. This just sounds like the 70s and 80s, doesn't it? That I may send and fetch him. It sounds like who wrote the book Red October? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that guy. Yeah. John Clancy or Tom Clancy. Sounds like a Tom Clancy novel here. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. Now this isn't his entire host. This is just a larger band. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, what Elisha just says here is not readily apparent to anybody with open eyes. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they, this is the Syrians, came down to him, so here they are, swords drawn, spears at attention, they're all coming to Elisha. Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. And he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He says it twice. Sounds like he's ready. Oh yeah, we got him. And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The bands. Verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. That's the setting. But we're standing in the shoes of the seer. Now, the word seer is, even in this time, was kind of going into our, becoming archaic, but the interpretation is given earlier in the book of Samuel, I believe. And the seer basically is another word for prophet. But because I'm a word nerd and I like my points to be alliterated, I'm calling him the seer. But the point is that he sees things that not everybody else saw. And so I'm calling him the seer. We are standing in the shoes of the seer. So imagine being in Elisha's shoes, seeing things that nobody else could see. If so, what would we do if we could see the invisible army of God? How would we act? How would we talk? How would we decide? How would we walk? Now, it doesn't specifically say that Elisha saw what his servant saw when God opened his eyes to see. But the Bible does call Elisha a seer. So it's a fair assumption that he could see what his servant saw all the time. But it's possible that he did not need to see because he believed. But think about this. Let's say Elisha can see the fiery army just as easily as he can see the physical Syrian army. But what if Elisha could also see not only what is present, but what is future in that place? What if he could see dead corpses laying all over the battlefield in a very near future scenario? And even further out, he could see their weeping widows and crying children when they hear that their husbands and fathers will never come home. And then further still, the burden of those families trying to get along without the help of their father and husband. Trying to make ends meet, trying to keep up with the needs, the maintenance, the hardships, losing ground, perhaps falling prey to creditors, perhaps becoming homeless, perhaps submitting themselves to base professions in order to get by, their children sold into servitude or indentured servitude. What could Elisha see as a prophet? But what if Elisha could shift that focus? What if he could see happy faces? What if instead of having the victory one way, he could have the victory another way? What if he could feed them, show kindness to them, send them home to their families alive and well? What if he could see how they might prosper? What if he could see how future generations of individuals might have a soft spot in their heart for that old seer who lived in that country that showed kindness because kindness still mattered? And how that might affect future decisions in future generations. Future political decisions, future social decisions, future popular decisions. Elisha had a very great burden of responsibility with the power that he, to all appearances, had at his will and at his disposal. God gave Elisha great, many interesting and rather quiet gifts. And he worked those gifts in a quiet way so that God would get the glory every time. This is what we get to see a little bit of when we stand in the shoes of the seer. Is it necessary for us to see in order for things to be true? No, of course not. God's army is still real and still greater than the enemy's army, no matter what we see or what we believe or have trouble believing. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed is he that hath not seen and yet hath believed." Elisha had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. But he was nothing like Elijah in personality. Same spirit, different application. Did he ever call fire down out of heaven? Never once. That's not a mark against Elijah. Elijah was who he was, and he did what the Lord had him do. Was Elijah perfect? I think we know that he wasn't. Was Elisha perfect? I know he wasn't either. He was just a man. But he was a man with a great burden of responsibility. It's okay to look past people's imperfections. It's okay to look past things that maybe every once in a while they bloopered up. But we don't find a whole lot of that in the life of Elijah, or Elisha. We find a little bit of complaining in Elijah, a little bit, if you look for it. But Elisha is just this quiet guy. Elijah was the loud one. And God used him with his personality. And Elisha is the quiet one. And God doubled the spirit of Elijah with him. So do the math. Better is the end of a thing thereof than the beginning. Well, the beginning of this ministry, these prophets here in this particular time frame, is you see the beginning and end with Elijah beginning and Elisha ending. Did Elisha ever call fire? Nope. He used his power in a different way. He knew things, but only told people the things that they needed to hear when it truly mattered. He caused blindness to happen to the army so that they would have to live by faith as well. Better that than to slaughter them for only obeying the command of their commander, for only doing their duty. Elisha was a very quiet man. Now we're going to change shoes. We're going to stand in the servant's shoes. Stand in the shoes of the servant. The servant only saw things from the perspective of a servant. Perfectly natural. The servant, by nature, is concerned with the well-being of his master, but his well-being is through his master. And so a servant can sometimes think of himself first by proxy. Can we not sometimes do that with God? We are servants of the Lord. We are his children, but sometimes we think of our well-being first, even though we know it has to come through him anyways. It's kind of a self-centered kind of servitude. You can be a very selfish servant. I can be a very selfish servant. My master first, but me next, and nobody else. But if my master doesn't need me at the moment, I'll better myself. We see what happens when he tries to better himself, the other servant, Gehazi, tries to better himself previous to this chapter. He trusts Elijah more than he believes God, as we can clearly see. What shall we do, he says. Not what shall God do, what shall Elisha do, how shall we do? You see where his focus is. And we can see where his focus is out of focus. He doesn't ask the right question. He asks the wrong question. But Elisha did. Did let him see. But why? What good would it do him to see? Well, sometimes God allows us to see what we ask for. And when we see it, we think that this is how things are going to go. But in this story, that's not how things went. His servants saw the fiery chariots round about. What were they there for? Surely, surely to wipe out this enemy army. Victory. But that's not how things played out. I know I have asked God a question that I knew better to ask. And I believe that I had some kind of insight into the thing, and then nothing happened. So why did God let me have a little insight? Why did God give me that insight? To try me, not to solve the situation. Test me. Am I willing to be wrong? Well, God, you said, no, I showed. The servant's shoes. Elisha, when he received that double portion, he did not go up to the Jordan River and say, where is the power of the Lord God of Israel? Where is the power of Elijah? Where is the invisible bridge? He didn't ask where the power was. He asked where the source of the power was. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he smote the water with the mantle, and he went across on dry land. The power is not in the mantle. The power is in God. The mantle is just, it's important, but it's not the most important thing. If that makes sense. And like thoughts and intents, there is a delineation between things that are physical representations of something greater. Elisha behaved as if he did not see. They that are with us are greater than them. Elisha, are you looking around? You know, we have to live by faith and not by sight. And Elisha's example here shows that he didn't do things as if he had sight, even though he did. He behaved and acted as if he didn't have sight. If he couldn't see the things that he was supposed to see and make prudent decisions on. He behaved as if he couldn't see what lay in store. He acted as though the fiery army wasn't even there, even though he said it was. But he didn't act like it. He ultimately did not use it because he saw beyond that moment. He didn't tell others what he could see. He just told the simple truth. The enemy will be in such and such a place to ambush you. No explanation as to how he knew that. And they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Pure and simple, no theatrics, no spin. He didn't even say that the they was a fiery army surrounding the other army that surrounded them. He just told the simple, basic truth and left it at that so that faith had a chance to be exercised. In whom? Well, in those that heard him. But his servant lacked faith, and so he gave his servant what he asked for. Jesus rebuked his disciples, said, "Oh, ye of little faith," after he did a miracle. And they were astonished at the miracle. They wouldn't have been astonished if they had had faith. We can tell the simple truth, but only through the knowledge and understanding that we get from God's Word, the Holy Bible. That is more than enough. Because the Spirit does the working We do the speaking. The Spirit does the working. Because there is so much more to actually see behind that kind of faith than we could ever describe anyway. And if we would attempt to do so, we would, well, it would be misapplied, misunderstood, and most definitely ineffectual. Because we would be getting in the way. Getting in the way. Elisha just did what he needed to do and stayed out of the way. The soldier. Let's stand in the soldier's shoes. These would be the stinkiest shoes, I'm sure. But the soldier's shoes, we can stand in for a moment. The Syrian army was confident. They outnumbered Dothan, the city. From what they could see, they could easily win this battle and capture that sneaky spy, the prophet Elisha. But they did not expect to lose their sight. As a kid, have you ever been having a pillow fight with other kids and you're in the room and all of a sudden somebody decides to just flip the light switch? Now, what do? Well, you start swinging. You start swinging right away because it's a pillow fight. No harm, no foul. Everything is friendly fire. Truly friendly fire in a pillow fight because, you know, no problem. And then somebody finally turns the light on and everybody has no idea who they hit, but they hit somebody. Praise the Lord, you know. Yeah, I got somebody. It's a pillow. No harm, no foul. But what if you were a massive army prepared for battle and all you had was sharp swords and prickly spears out? And you were approaching Elisha and all of a sudden the lights go out. What would happen? Nothing. It would be as quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving Day, as the saying goes. Imagine having all those sharp swords and spears out, and all of a sudden, everybody stay calm. Don't move. Don't poke me. I'm not the one you want to whack. I cannot see you. I assume you can't see me based on the silence that I'm hearing. Imagine the faith that they had to exercise to follow Elisha's voice and obey his words. They could have fought blindly, but they had enough good sense, being good soldiers, to know that it was already a losing battle at that point. You know, there are battles and then there are losing battles. And a losing battle is the one you can drag out as long as you want. If you have ever played Risk, you know what I'm talking about. You can play Risk for a game of Risk for a week and never end it. You just might as well give up. Imagine the fear, surprise, and the terror, and the confusion, but imagine the joy and the relief and the joy when they got sent home to their wives and their children and their families. And also imagine that they returned home alive, albeit without victory, but without loss. There is no loss. Everybody who goes out to war expects a little loss. This is a beautiful picture of when you get to a point in your life where you cannot see the way forward anymore. And you know there's gotta be somebody in the deep of your night skies. And you look and you say, is there anybody out there? Is there anyone out there? And then he reveals himself to you. He speaks, though you cannot see him. And you hear his words, or he sends a messenger, a prophet, or a seer to speak the word, the truth to you. And you obey by faith and you don't fight because you know it is a losing battle. And death will be the end of it. And what do you get? Fear and trepidation, sure. But not terror. You get brought into an unfamiliar place, something new, but you are showed kindness, fed with food and water. And then eventually you get to go home. And they say that the true victors are the ones who live. And in that sense, they had the victory. Even though they lost the battle. You see how God works between the physical and the spiritual. And the delineation between, it's so hard to put my finger on it, but it's there, it's in there. And not only do they have a victory without winning, but they have no loss, but yet they gain everything that they would have lost. And they get to keep it. In the battle that follows, nobody also dies. Nobody dies in the battle that follows. When the whole host came and besieged Samaria, they hear the noise of horses and chariots in the night, and they think that the Israelites have hired the Egyptians and the Hittites to come and fight for them. And so they flee and they leave everything behind. All their food, everything, and the siege did last for quite some time. There was hardship in that siege, but no one died. All those soldiers who were sent home in the previous skirmish were sent back out by the king, and popular political opinion or whatever they were commanded to do, but nobody died in that battle either. And that's the last major battle that occurs between the Syrians and Israel for the better part of 50 years. A whole generation gets to live in peace because Elisha makes one simple decision. It was a decision of faith. But he helped others have faith. And God works out all these things in the outpouring of, and the ripple effects. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible! But with faith, I reckon you can take the word impossible as far as that can mean. With a little bit of faith. With all, with man, this is not possible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, this is a great picture. You can stand in the shoes of the seer, you can stand in the shoes of the servant, you can stand in the shoes of the soldier, you can stand in the shoes of a skeptic. There are only two kinds of skeptics from what I hear, an honest one and a dishonest one. But it's okay to be a skeptic. But ultimately, the shoes that you've been standing in, they all have a smell to them. That's because every single one of these people that walked a mile, walked many miles in these shoes, they were all sinners. And that's why they fit. That's why those shoes fit. Because they're the shoes of sinners. But there are shoes of sinners, like Naaman was the skeptic. But he went ahead and gave God the benefit of the doubt in the previous chapter. And he says, okay, fine, I will go down and dip in the Jordan 7 times. He was a great man. The embassy was involved. The two kings sent the letter to each other. Over a couple million dollars worth of gold and silver was on the behalf of Naaman's healing. There was a lot riding on Naaman. Naaman was a great man. He wasn't a nobody. He was the captain of the entire host. He was the attorney general. Naaman says, this is a bit anticlimactic, but if it works, it works. And I get to be closer to my family. And he takes a little bit of that dirt from Israel because Elisha would receive nothing from him as a gift of blessing. He takes a little bit of dirt and he says, you know, Elisha, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, not in Syria, not in the adjacent nations, but in Israel. Not of Israel, just in Israel. He sees a bit differently now. And he says, can I take some dirt from here? And I can take it on a weekday when nobody's in the temple of Rimmon, where my master will require me to be with him while he worships this false god. I'm going to spread this dirt down in there. It doesn't say it in the passage, but what else is he going to do with the dirt? And he says, and when I kneel, God pardon me this one thing. When I kneel in the temple of my master's God, I will be praying on holy ground to my God. He got it! And then he died. Prolonging of life does not defeat death. His leprosy was cured. Leprosy, like sin, it was cured. It was washed away. But he still died. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ showed up down in the heart of the earth and preached the gospel to the captives. And then he led captivity captive because the time was fulfilled and the price was paid. And those who lived by faith and by conscience and those who lived in the nation of Israel by the law and faith received the end of their faith. And the only way they qualified for that precious gift from the Lord Jesus Christ is by admitting they were a sinner, knowing they were a sinner. We can easily smell what everyone smells in the shoes. But the shoes are just the record of how they lived, how they struggled, how they walked, how they fought, where they lived, what they went through. But there is a record within those who live by faith and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is a record in their soul. There is a patch of holy ground in there where you can kneel, surrounded by everything in life, despite everything around you, and you can kneel and you can commune with the Lord God who made all things. And you can commune as friend with friend, as the song says. Standing in the shoes of sinners puts us in company with great men. But they were sinners. The seer was a sinner. The servant was a sinner. The soldiers were sinners. The skeptic was a sinner who became a saint. And the saint was a sinner. And saints still don't get it right every day. The final question of eternal weight is, are you a saved sinner or a lost sinner? Paul the Apostle says in the Bible, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but in Jesus Christ you get to reach that glory. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal, 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 not temporal, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great picture of people. Normal, ordinary people who faced extraordinary decisions. And Lord, the greatest decision I ever faced was trusting you. And it has been and has proven to be the most extraordinary decision I ever made. Many things were decided for me. But this one I had to decide for myself. And Lord, I don't know if there's anybody in here who has never trusted you as their Savior. But Lord, they have to do it by faith. For sight will not do. And Lord, you know their heart. And they know their heart. They know their own bitterness. But nobody can intermeddle with their joy. And Lord, you gave me some joy. And nobody can take that away. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, whatever seeds or water has been, bread or water has been distributed here through your word, I pray that it would minister to these good people. Who have worn out shoes, but shoes that tell a story, and a story that matters to you, because you are the God of the individual, and thank you for being that. Instead of being only concerned with nations and higher matters, you are concerned with the individual in every nation. No matter what nations choose to do, you are the God of all, and you are, well, you know our infirmities, you know our sufferings, because you have experienced it. And you died to take away our sin. And you died that we could be in you and have your righteousness, and that God the Father would see us through you, and see us as clean and holy and righteous, made whole, made clean, as newborn babes. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of this day, bless these folks as they go about their way, and I pray in Jesus' name.